Hello and welcome to the FBC Greenwood Podcast. What you're about to hear is a sermon that was preached during one of our weekly worship services in Greenwood, Mississippi. It's our hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the Word. For more information, go to fbcgreenwood.org. Thanks for listening.
Please open your Bibles to Genesis 27. If you don't have a Bible, we have a Bible cart in the back right corner, my right, your left. Feel free to take one home with you. If you don't have one at home, use it here. Genesis 27 is where we are today. We are right in the midst of the narratives about the patriarchs of our faith. We've covered the stories and the people of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now we come to Genesis 27, which is all about blessing. Ironically, even though this is about blessing, there are no heroes in this story, and everyone looks terrible. Actually, God's chosen family all but falls apart. Here's a one-sentence summary for our text today. Before he dies, Isaac intends to bless his older son Esau, but Rebekah and Jacob conspire to steal the blessing. Yet by the end of it, I think you'll feel what I feel, having studied it, which is a strange sense of deep encouragement from a colossal failure. Before we jump into 27, though, I want us to take a step back to 26. So if you have your Bibles open, go back two verses. 26:34, Esau and Jacob, Isaac's twin boys, are now 40 years old, and Esau gets married, and Jacob remains single. Verse 34 of 26, when Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Quickly, let's count three very big problems. First, Esau decided to marry a Hittite. There's a reason Isaac did not marry a Hittite or a local girl. It's because it would expose his family to the wrong religious practices and behaviors and values. It would be, in the New Testament sense, unequally yoked. This was clear to Abraham and Isaac to not marry these foreign women of the land. But that perspective was not adopted by Esau. Second problem is that he married a second wife. Just a bad idea. Third problem, these two Hittites make life bitter for their in-laws. That is a hard trial for a mother of sons to not get along with her daughter's in-law. And the way the text says it, life tastes bitter. This is one bookend. The end of chapter 27 is another bookend that says the same thing. Rebecca says, I loathe my life because of these daughters-in-law. So if your daughter-in-law, treat your mother-in-law well. Chapter 27, when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, my son, and he answered him, here I am. He said, behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. We'll put this into four distinct parts based on four distinct characters today. And the first thing we see is Isaac's intention to bless. It feels like we just met Isaac pretty recently, but now he's old and feeling that death is imminent. And multiple desires are working within him. He wants some delicious food, which shows that food is not just utility for him. He enjoys food. And I think we identify that. We like good food. Food is entertainment for us, sometimes in good ways, in a good feast, and sometimes in unhealthy ways. And commentators on this passage take this to the unhealthy level, that he was taken up with a desire for food in the direction of gluttony. That is suggested, I believe, but I do believe the deeper issue here is favoritism. We saw it a few weeks ago in Genesis 25, and if you want to, just turn there briefly back to 25. Remember, Esau is the older son, and he's a twin, they're twins, but he came out first, and his name means hairy. Hairy. Just literally, he's just hairy. Jacob was right behind him with Esau's heel in hand. And Jacob's name means heel holder or supplanter. Give this image in your mind if you've had boys or if you've been there yourself. your boys are in the pool, and they're racing to see who can get out and go to the diving board first. The older one's a little bit faster at swimming, so he reaches the ladder. The younger one is right behind him, and the younger one always plays dirty. And so he grabs the heel of the older son, pulls him down into the pool, hops out, and the younger one gets to go first. That is maybe an image, a metaphor of what's happening here. He's younger, but he's the supplanter. He pulls him down, and that's what we see him doing a couple of times. Verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Luke did a phenomenal job a few weeks ago of preaching this text. I won't completely rehash it, but I'll just recap for a moment. Isaac loves Esau because he ate of his game. They enjoyed food. They really enjoyed bonding over hunting and the food that they eat after hunting. I'll put it in different terms. Esau is a hairy, outdoorsy guy that drives an F-250. Jacob's a metropolitan guy who drives a Prius, and that's okay. If you drive a Prius, that's totally fine. I hope nobody does today. I don't want you to feel called out, but somewhere else in the United States, they're making fun of Esau, where our culture might make fun of Jacob. That's okay. Esau likes to hunt, and he, although very intelligent, no doubt about it, doesn't have time for a fancy education that gets you a degree that doesn't make you any money. Jacob is well-read. Jacob likes to bake. Jacob collects rocks, and he doesn't like to get too sweaty. And so it takes all kinds of people, right? We need all kinds of people in the church and in society. But Esau is Isaac's favorite, and we understand why coming from that culture. Favoritism from a parent can be felt. Praise the Lord when it doesn't happen, but it's felt. People can tell when one parent favors another one, favors another kid. Whenever there are natural inclinations and affinities as parents, like, we just have to work really hard to make sure every kid of ours feels deeply loved and cherished for who they are. Now, related to that is a really important interpretive question about this passage. Did Isaac know about the prophecy given over his sons by the Lord? Did he know? And here's the reminder from chapter 25. Go back even further to verse 22. The children struggled within her together. And she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." That could easily explain Rebekah's favoritism. Rebekah's favoring the one who is going to outpace the other one in terms of promises. But did Isaac know that? Or was that private that she kept from him? When it says she inquired of the Lord, how did she do that? We're left to speculate. We can't be sure. Some say that she sought out a prophet, a local prophet that would tell her this. And I even heard somebody say that she sought the Lord's counsel through her son Isaac. Think Isaac is God's current front runner for bringing blessing to all of the world. And so that may be a natural source. Maybe she sought the Lord's will through Isaac, and he knows, and he's the one that actually spoke this. That's possible. However she sought it, though, she did seek the Lord. And if you think about it, Moses knew about this to write it down when he wrote down this account. Rebekah knew it the whole amount of time she was raising her sons. She knew a promise over Jacob instead of Esau. And so how could Isaac not know that Jacob was supposed to be the one to receive the blessings? The only thing that kept me from thinking this, that kept me thinking there's no way he knew, he had to have not known, is this thought. If he knew this promise that Jacob would receive the blessing, then why would he, or how could he, defy God and bless the older instead of the younger? How and why? And I think it just comes down to his sin of choosing his own feelings over the direct word of God. At any rate, he sends Esau off to hunt. Once he can eat some barbecue, then he'll bless him and we'll move on. Next, we see Rebekah in the story, Rebekah's deception in verses 5 to 17. She's always eavesdropping in this text. Now, they lived in tents, and those are not soundproof. So she's nosy, but it's kind of hard not to hear the conversations. Pick up with me in verse 7. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. This is Isaac talking. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Rebecca talking. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so he may bless you before he dies. But Jacob said to Rebecca, his mother, behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man and I am a smooth man. It always cracks me up. Perhaps my father will feel me and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing. His mother said to him, let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me. So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck, and she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. Now this story largely speaks for itself, but consider what Rebekah is willing to do. She's willing to drive a wedge further between her two boys. She's willing to undermine and lie to her husband. She's willing to take advantage of his old age, his poor eyesight, and his love for food. She's willing to take on any curse that might come to Jacob. She's willing to have relational fallout with her older son and with her husband, because they know as soon as Esau returns, Esau and Isaac are going to find out what they've done. They're going to find out they were duped. And whatever peace that the family did have is essentially over. And they're willing to do it, and they do it. Rebekah mimics Esau's cooking. Jacob mimics Esau's appearance, his smell, his touch, and even his voice. All five senses are used to deceive. But it's not deception for the fun of it. Think about why they're doing it. They're trying to help God accomplish his plans by taking it into their own hands and acting unrighteously. Because if they don't act soon, here's the thought, Isaac's going to die, or he's going to give the blessing to someone else and ruin it. And this has quickly become a family trait, isn't it? We see a different version of this story in every generation. God's taking too long. It looks like the promise might be slipping away. We have to jump in and help and take it into our hands. That's our fears talking. Those are our impatient thoughts coming forth. And those beliefs are breeding grounds for sin. Next, we see Jacob. I've put it here as Jacob's passive participation in verses 18 to 29. Passive doesn't let him off the hook. I don't mean that. It just indicates that he, a very grown man, went along with his mom's evil plan. He was not courageous enough to confront his dad. He was not courageous enough to tell his mom no. He was not humble enough to make things right with Esau. I don't think it's too strong to say Jacob is slimy and he's a coward. Verse 18, so he went into his father and said, my father, and he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau. Esau. Your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me. Do you hear the urgency in his voice? Isaac only asked, which of my twins are you? And he said, I'm Esau, now bless me. Like, he moves right past it to get to what he really wants. We'll see the opposite in a minute. But Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? How'd you find that game and kill it and cook it that fast? He answered, because the Lord your God has granted me success. Man, that is blasphemy. God is the one who provided me this success. Lying through his teeth, God granted this. That's blasphemy. Verse 21, then Isaac said to Jacob, please come near me that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother's Esau hands. So he blessed him. He said, are you really my son Esau? He answered, I am. Then he said, bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you. So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. Jacob had so many chances to just walk out, run away, back up, and he didn't. Maybe you've not gone to this extreme and dressed like a goat, but have you ever done this before? Have you ever pretended to be someone you're not in order for them to bless you? You act in a certain way, maybe talk a certain way, adopt a certain humor, because you see the people that do those things, they get rewarded with affection. That particular behavior gets praised or applauded. It gets attention. And therefore, because you want to be liked and valued, you want to be wanted, then you adjust to do what they do so that you'll get it. Maybe you even make decisions like you buy a certain car or you buy a certain kind of shoes. You decide to play a certain sport with your friends. You start posting on social media similar kinds of posts, dressing a certain kind of way with this intention. The subconscious thought is this: like me, bless me, give me praise, validate me, tell me that I'm worth something. But the way you're acting is not really you. It's not really you. Just like it wasn't Jacob. You've dressed up to get a blessing. Saul's armor doesn't fit David. David gives us a really positive example. He's like, I can't do this. So he goes out there with a sling and five rocks and says, let's get after it. And God grants him success. It doesn't mean to just stay as you are and be your true authentic self, the way the culture would tell you, because the way the culture puts that, it means you're fine exactly like you are and you don't need to change. No, we do need to change. God calls us to change in the direction of godliness, though, in the direction of what God wants and what God knows is best. We say yes to brotherly love. We say yes to loyalty. Yes to I need to change and I want accountability. But we remember that being blessed is rooted in God and not other people. How important is this in the discipleship of our kids? Like, we have to tell them and instill in them that value is being made by God. Like, you have value, whether you're a kid or not, you have value because you are made by God, because God made you on purpose. He loves you. You are made in His image. You were made with intentionality. Nothing else in all the universe, not the Grand Canyon, not the galaxies, not the highest mountain in the world, not the Mariana Trench, nothing in all the universe proclaims the magnificence of God better than one of His little ones that just ran out and went to children's church, the ones He made with purpose. And if that is ingrained over and over and over again, then it becomes way easier to tell our kids, hey, we're different. We're different, and that's a good thing. We do not assimilate to the crowd for the sake of someone else's stamp of approval. We don't put on personas to get liked. And we remember that for college. Well, what you want your major to be. You're not trying to please anybody else. It's about what God wants, what you are led to. It's about if you're in Greek life or not. It's about your job that you take. Man, it's about dating, right? Like, how many of us have been tempted in the past, you are now, to be a different person because your desire to be loved and wanted supersedes you being yourself? I love that movie Hitch. It's a great example for us, right? Albert Brenneman, he's got all this dating advice to be a different kind of person, and then he'll get the girl. And then he ends up just having to be himself, doing all the crazy dance moves. He uses his inhaler right before he kisses the girl, and man, it works. It works. Watch this too. We can do this in church life. Like, it's easy to, and I'm not like throwing this down, man, because it's so natural for us all to do. We can say the right lingo. We can say the things that get the amen response. We can serve or be really lavishly encouraging or prayerful or kind or wise. If we're not careful, we do those things to get the blessing of what people think, right? And here's the subconscious thought. If I can walk around with an impressive Christian walk, then I'll be validated. Hey man, let's just be straight up. Can we be straight up this morning? Can we be 100%? We're all messed up, okay? Every last one of us. And we really need grace. Nobody's really that impressive. Not a single one of us. And so it's great to be encouraged. Yeah, we're going to want to be encouraged and liked and loved, especially by family. But this is why this chapter is so encouraging. Because God accomplishes his works of eternal glory from a disaster of a family. And so I want us to practice some self-reflection today. Am I living in a particular way to earn someone's blessing, or am I receiving it freely from God? Ask yourself that question. Continuing on, verse 26, then his father Isaac said to him, come near and kiss me, my son. Remember from Proverbs, profuse are the kisses of an enemy, just like Judas does. Verse 27, so he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let the peoples serve you and let nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. Let's break this down. Smells powerfully invoke memories and emotions. Do you have certain smells that take you to places and times? It does, positive, negative, whatever. Jacob smelled like the field, the great outdoors that Isaac and Esau loved together. I was in Ace Hardware yesterday getting a couple of things, and by the register you have these soaps, these like square-shaped soaps that are scented or popular now for men. And you have like the pine tar and cypress, and I'm going down the line looking at them, and I see one that's Bush Light. You know, if you buy that and it works for you in the way you want it to work, I think you need new life goals. Dew is a metaphor for God's goodness. It's small, subtle, consistent refreshment, especially when there would be droughts, there would at least be dew. There's the fatness of the earth, plenty of grain, plenty of wine. These are hints of what will later be developed in the Pentateuch about the promised land. Later we'll hear of milk and honey. So think of those words together, fatness, wine, grain. Milk and honey means there are bees, there are crops, there are flowers. Things are getting pollinated. There's cattle because there's milk. There's fields to graze in. There's water to water the fields. All of this goes together, this like utopian paradise almost. Abundance is being multiplied. That's what's being promised. And then in 29, you get to this blessing about being Isaac's son, having a hinge factor to him. Jacob, or Isaac rather, says to Jacob, let peoples serve you, even your brothers bow down to you. Those who curse you will be cursed, and those who bless you will be blessed. So you have exaltation, you'll be exalted among your family and among other nations, and there's a promise of protection. And I think to understand this blessing, we have to remember what was told to Isaac through his father, Abraham, and what was told to Isaac directly, and what he witnessed. He knew the covenant promises didn't come through Ishmael, but through him. He knew that it wasn't just for all of Abraham's kids, but it was specifically for the child of promise, Isaac. And he knows that the covenant promises are going to come through one of his sons. The blessings that are coming, a growing nation, a people at peace in a plentiful land, would be passed from one generation to the next through one of his sons. And if it's possible, he might even be connecting the dots to the seed of the woman who will come and crush the serpent, who would free them from the labor pains that they have to go through to eat. And so Isaac, knowing these promises coming through one son, wants that significant, prominent, world-changing baton to be passed to his older son Esau, the favored one, so that Esau would be the heir of divine promises. And Jacob deceives his father, maybe to get all of that. I just have to imagine and speculate, though, that it's more personal. Perhaps deep down, Jacob is jealous for his father's approval. With his mom willing to take any curse away, he just wants to hear his dad inject him with pride and confidence and love, because he hasn't felt it. He wants it even if it's under false pretenses. So we have to reckon with a God who works in ways contrary to our inclinations, because if a lot of our inclinations would be like, man, Jacob is terrible, Esau should get it. God says in chapter 25, the older will serve the younger. Malachi 1 and Romans 9 pick this up to declare God's own prerogative to elect the younger son to carry the torch. God gets to choose that, and he does. Romans 9, 11, and 12, though they were not yet born, it had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. Now, we cannot and will not understand all that God is doing and saying, but we aim to. Why does God elect Jacob? To show that contrary to the way the world operates, God's blessings come by sheer grace. And actually, in the gospel, we have no birthright. We don't inherit it. And we also, like Jacob, can't steal it. This didn't happen because Jacob stole it. This happened because God said, before they were ever born, the older will serve the younger. It was God's prerogative. And after Jesus comes, by grace, in the gospel, we have a birthright to all God's promises only through the second birth, being born again to repent from sin, to trust in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Now think about this. This only works because what Jesus is doing at the cross is actually the opposite of what Jacob does here. Okay? So think about what Jacob does. He deceives and he steals. And Jesus at the cross is doing the opposite. Jesus had every right to all the firstborn promises of God. He enjoyed the Father's love and fellowship in heaven. All that the Father had was his. But he steps down into humanity and he gives it up. He wraps himself up in sinful flesh. He becomes someone he is not. He dresses up as someone he is not, a sinner. Upon the cross, he looks like an insurgent. He smells like a criminal. He is brutally beaten like a robber, and he dies as an adulterer. The Father treats him accordingly and condemns him. You see, Jesus steals our sins from us and gives us in exchange all the blessings due to him. How deep the Father's love asks this question. Why should I gain from his reward? I shall not give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. In some sense, like in amazement, we don't have an answer why we should get all the rewards that Christ has offered to us. But here it is. The Bible is telling us that God can operate by grace and mercy, giving us the opposite of what we deserve because Jesus took the opposite of what he deserved. So it's not Esau. It's Jacob instead, by grace. Later it would be Ephraim the younger instead of Manasseh the older, Jacob's grandsons. God chooses a guy like David instead of the tall and impressive, skillful Saul. We find that Israel itself is chosen by grace in order to be a Gentile vehicle for grace. Finally, we come to verses 30 to 40, and we see Esau's fury. Predictably, Esau comes in with his specialty, a nice gazelle stew. And he says, okay, let's eat so I can get that blessing. Verse 32, his father Isaac said to him, who are you? He answered, I am your son, your firstborn Esau. In Hebrew, the emphasis is at the end of the statement. So remember how Jacob hurried past it? He said, I'm Esau. And then he said, let me get that blessing. Here, Esau lands on the truth of the matter. I am your son, your firstborn Esau. It's a bit of a lie detector test. 33 and following, then Isaac trembled very violently and said, who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed. As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Really, they're both furious for being duped by that little conniving cheat. This is a horribly sad scene for Esau. He did nothing wrong in the moment, it seems. Maybe you can relate. Somebody swooped in and took what you felt was owed to you. That's heavy. Let me lighten it up a little bit. Several months ago, someone hacked into Kristen's Zaxby's app from another state and took all the points we had been accumulating and enjoyed two large wings and things meals. Do you know how ridiculous it would be to call and complain about that and be like, "I'm going to need those points back," you know? It feels silly. You can't report those kinds of things. You just have to take it. Maybe you've had something way more serious taken from you. Again, his name is fitting. He has grabbed my heel. He has supplanted me again. He took advantage of Esau's hunger and bought his birthright for nothing. The birthright is different. That was the double portion of physical, literal inheritance of land and money. And now he's taken away the prophetic blessing of abundance and covenant leadership. And Esau says, "What's left? Isn't there something left for me?" And you're probably thinking what I was thinking. Why can't Isaac just take it back? Like, "Hey, just take it back. I didn't mean it." And we may think, well, these are just primitive people. They think these are magic words and they can't take it back. No, I don't think so. Words have power. Have you ever experienced someone deeply encouraging you and then later they hurt you? Can you think of one without the other? Like, you probably comfort yourself with what they did say, or it's confusing, but one doesn't replace the other. You have to deal with all of that together. Or maybe someone said words to you that were like sword thrusts that deeply offended you, really hurt you, and later they were kind, and maybe kind for years. Have you forgotten what they said? You haven't. And it's so hard, and you want to, and you feel that you should, but you honestly just can't. There's a second reason, though, that he can't just take it back. Let's look at the text, verse 36. Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing from me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants. And with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Esau, it seems, has finally succumbed. Or Isaac, rather, it seems, has finally succumbed to the Lord's plan. Isaac has known, I think, for a long time that this is God's plan to work through Jacob. Despite all of his feelings and all his frustrations, he finally succumbs to the fact that God has designed it this way. So he gives Esau what's really an anti-blessing with a silver lining. "It's going to be a tough life, even a violent life, but eventually you'll break free," he says. We're tempted to want to defend Esau. I am. He's not been innocent, though. He shouldn't have been so foolish to give up his birthright and then to despise it. He shouldn't have been so taken up with his appetite for food. He shouldn't have married these Hittite women. The author of Hebrews criticizes Esau for the root of bitterness that he carried. But in Hebrews 11:20, the writer says, "By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. These blessings were given by faith in God to deliver on what he said." Even when the blessings on Jacob were given unwittingly, under false pretenses, they would come to pass. And get this, in this way, God brings about his purposes in spite of how everybody rebels. Everybody looks terrible. Everybody has rebelled. God brings about his purposes anyway. And there's relational fallout, but again, there's a silver lining. Number five today, verses 41 to 46, you have relational fallout. I'll summarize that. Esau plans to kill Jacob. He's just so mad, I'm going to kill him. So Rebekah sends Jacob away to her brother Laban. Rebekah will never see her son again. There's no more mention of Rebekah outside of her death. Marital trust has been broken. Everyone parts ways. Everyone has a falling out. But thankfully, if you'll hold on, I'm one of those people that has to know the good news is coming. There's reconciliation involved. And there's hope for all four people in this story. But this episode still, in the meantime, in the short term, ruined a lot. But if this story teaches us anything, it's that God redeems. That he's really good at redeeming. That he only, hear me, he only works through broken people and broken families. That you are not treated as you should be. You're treated better than you should be in the gospel. And that is a wonderful thing. God intervenes over and over and over again with radical, scandalous grace towards you. Praise God for his gospel. Take comfort in the gospel today. Let God instill these principles in you today. To treat others according to the value they have from God and not your favoritism. To receive God's blessings of grace instead of trying to earn it from other people. And be thankful for Jesus' sacrifice, which makes it possible for you to be treated with all of the blessings only due to him. When it is all said and done, as broken and messed up as we are, for eternity future, all we receive are all the blessings that Jesus earned and gave to us. Praise the Lord. Let us pray.